Appreciate very much your attendance being with us so very much. Truth is something that is very precious in the sight of God. In the book of John chapter 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This wasn't a new message to Jesus' teaching. The wise man had said in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding." And when we think about God's love for truth, we also recognize in the scriptures that there are many warnings about being deceived, where people might turn you away from the truth into something that is different. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul warned the Corinthians about being deceived. He also said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 when he said, "Do not be deceived." And there he made the application, "Bad company corrupts good morals." To the churches of Galatia in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." The command not to be deceived is a warning against being deceived. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." But you may have heard, as have I over the years, that the worst type of deception is self-deception, where a person is not deceived by someone outside himself, but because of maybe his own frame of reference, because of something he thinks, he is able to deceive himself. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise." In Galatians 6 and verse 3, a very similar thought, "And if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And so it's not an outside source that is deceiving this individual, but he is deceiving himself. James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so as we've looked quickly over these passages of Scripture, we understand then that truth is important and that there is the warning against being deceived. And we understand that not only can we be deceived by others outside, but we can also deceive our own selves. I read recently that a psychiatrist said that most people who are deceived wanted to be deceived. Or at the very least, they had their mind set to try to believe a certain type of message. I think we can really demonstrate that from Scripture. You remember we read just a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, and all of the rest, these other lists, sins that are listed in that passage. The text says, those who commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now think about this with me for just a second. Knowing what you know about nature, and knowing what you know about the nature of temptation, do you think that a fornicator would want to believe that he could continue in his fornication and still be saved? I think we understand that that happens all the time. You think about a person who is living in adultery, and someone comes along and tells them, well, you can continue to live in that adultery and still be saved. That's a message that their mind is conditioned to want to believe. People want to believe that kind of thing. And we could go through that whole list of sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's just obvious that most people who
want to, who are deceived, either want to be deceived or have their minds conditioned to believe a certain message. Now think about that for a moment also. This is a tremendous advantage to a medical quack over someone who is seriously ill. Someone is really seriously ill, maybe nigh to death, and they hear of some unusual person in some distant place who may have a cure for their disease. The only thing about that cure is it's going to cost them a lot of money, not only in time and travel, but also in whatever cure it is that this medical quack is trying to prefer upon whoever it is that they are trying to deceive. Well, again, because someone is seriously ill and they want to believe that they can be healed, then they want to tend to believe the medical quack. That's the way that it is. Well, the false teacher enjoys this same type of advantage when he tries to sell his cheap grace, preaching exactly what hearers want to hear. David read just a few moments ago from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he read of people who want to have their ears tickled. They want to hear a message that is, well, what they want to hear. They have their minds conditioned. They do not want to change their lives. And so they have conditioned their minds to want to hear messages that are smooth, messages that are going to convey what they want to hear and what will support them in what they are doing. And as you probably know, these purveyors of false hope are not without considerable ability and usually go to great lengths to develop a smooth and very reasonable and credible line of argumentation. But the real element of deception is not ordinarily so much the ability to intellectually confuse people as it is the ability to be able to understand and pander to people's wants and weaknesses. Anytime false teachers have drawn people away from God and away from the pathway of truth, in both ancient and modern times, this has been the key to their success. They know what people want to believe, and then they take advantage of what people want to believe by telling them that very thing. Now, if we can, let's just to use a computer phrase, let's just pin that to our desktop just a moment. Let's just pin that to our quick access menu because we want to come back to that thought here in just a moment. Now, with your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 12, I want us to read beginning in verse 25. Let me, before we read, kind of set the stage about what has happened here. Solomon had married many foreign princesses, and when he was old, they turned his heart away from Jehovah unto the gods of their nations. God warned Solomon not once, but he warned him specifically twice about this matter, and Solomon did not listen. He refused to listen to what God had said. And so, what the Lord told him is that he was going to divide the kingdom. He was not going to divide the kingdom in his days, but it would be in the days of his son, and he would give the majority of the kingdom to his servant. Well, God raised up adversaries for Solomon after he had gone after idolatry, and one of them was a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. He was an industrious young man, and Solomon used that for the benefit of the kingdom for a period of time until he learned that the prophet Ahijah had prophesied that Jeroboam would be king of the northern kingdom. And knowing that, evidently Solomon sought his life, and Jeroboam fled for refuge in Egypt, and there he remained until Solomon's death. Of course, Solomon, in the course of time, died, and Rehoboam, his son, ascended to the throne of the still united kingdom. Then choosing rather than to listen to Solomon's older, more seasoned, wiser advisors, Solomon listened to his young friends. Instead of being a servant to the people, Solomon began to make their burden harder. And when he did, the northern tribes rebelled against the house of David, and they chose Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as their king. Now, Jeroboam, God had made a promise to him God had told him when he's promised, when he told him that he was going to divide the kingdom, in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 37 beginning, he said, I'll take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments and as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. But unfortunately, Jeroboam didn't listen, but being a person more of fear than faith, he forsook the way of God and he led Israel to do the same. Now with that in our minds as background, let's begin in verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there, and he went from there and built Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the king will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on the high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah, and went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now, with that reading fresh in your mind, let's go back to our quick access menu for a moment. Let's go back to that we kind of pinned to our desktop, and let's pull that thought back. I said that the real element of deception is not ordinarily so much the ability to intellectually confuse someone, as it is the ability to understand and pander to people's wants and weaknesses. Jeroboam's arguments that he makes in this passage in leading Israel into tragic apostasy is an ideal example of what we are talking about. Notwithstanding his position as a king, his success in bringing about such a drastic change in the nation's religious devotions is nothing short of astonishing, especially when you think of how quick that he was able to make these religious changes. His own appointed feast stood as rivals with Jerusalem as seats of worship. And now the people have three holy places to go to instead of just one. He instituted his own distinctive features such as images and non-Levitical priests. And this found in the ears of the people something very pleasing. He changed the dates of the feast according as the text says, as he devised in his heart. So instead of religious loyalty and unity among the people, now what we have is very deep division. Now there are three holy places. I'm the one. Now there are three holy places, counting Jerusalem, instead of one. There are two orders of worship instead of one. Utterly unauthorized imagery in the form of the golden calves. There are rival priesthoods. There are non-Levitical priests from among the people. There are competitive feasts that are going on, and one of Jeroboam's establishments was in Bethel, barely 12 miles away from Jerusalem, a brazen dedication of the division and disregard for true worship. He set it up just in the right place where anybody that might want to go to Jerusalem would go through Bethel first. Now, for a man to accomplish so much in such a short time, even for Rome, requires a great deal of ability and insight into what people want. An insight into what they feel like that they need. The arguments Jeroboam made to the people reflect that he possessed that unusual insight to a unique way. Let me illustrate that by noticing five or six things, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, I want you to notice here how that Jeroboam appealed to their comfort, their convenience, and their self-indulgence. "It's too much for you," he says in verse 28. "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem." How could anybody expect that, especially given what has happened with regard to the change of leadership, that you would go all the way to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was indeed, for many in the northern kingdom, a long way to travel. It was a long way to go without the advantage of today's modern transportation. It was a trip that consumed considerable time. It consumed a considerable expense. And no doubt many of the less zealous among the Israelites were glad to hear a man of Jeroboam's prominence and his personal vitality say, "It's just too much for you to do this. It's too much for you to go. It's too much to expect that people will go all the way to Jerusalem to worship." Now, what are people thinking? If they're like, you know nature, the nature of people, you know human nature and the nature of human nature, they're probably thinking, finally, we've got a king that understands the problems that we have. We've got a king that understands that it's too long for us to go to Jerusalem, too long away for us to go to Jerusalem to worship. We're talking about people that didn't want to return to the house of David anyway. They didn't want to go. And now Jeroboam is telling them exactly what they want to hear. And only the narrow-minded prophet or the narrow-minded preacher would say that Jehovah would condemn worship in Dan but accept it in Jerusalem. How would any preacher say, "No, you've got to go to Jerusalem to worship"? Why won't he say, "We can go here at Dan and be just as well"? He's got to be some narrow-minded type of a fellow to think that the only worship God is going to accept is worship in Jerusalem. That was what the people wanted to hear. "It's too much for you, O Israel." Jeroboam appealed to their sense of worship, and he appealed to their need for worship. "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Have you ever heard that phrase before? Do you remember when Moses had been up on the mountain and the people didn't know what had become of him, and they were beginning to wonder and they were beginning to get fearful, and they told Aaron, "Hey Aaron, we want you to make us gods to go before us." What did Aaron say? "Here it is. Here's the golden calf." That's what he told the people. And the people rose up to play. Do not underestimate Jeroboam's cleverness in how he worded this. He didn't try to tell the Jews that Jehovah was not their God. That wasn't what he tried to tell them. Why? By this time, the Israelites had more than 500 years of direct experience with Jehovah through both faithfulness and unfaithfulness. To deny that Jehovah was God would have offended a point of fact and faith so basic, so popular, understood, and accepted as to render such a denial impossible to believe. If he'd have said, "Jehovah's no longer your God, but Baal is," why, the people would have left him like flies. But he didn't say that. Still, the people, like they were in Aaron's days, were glad to have a tangible representation of deity. And this is really no different than people even of our day. People today typically want something tangible that they can worship. Jeroboam didn't try to deny the concept of worship. He didn't try to deny Jehovah the object of their worship. He merely wanted to shift their attention from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel, and from the temple to his own idols, his golden calves. He wanted to shift the people's attention away from Jerusalem toward Dan and Bethel, because he believed that if they continued to go to Jerusalem, they would then ultimately return to the house of David, and that would be the end of his kingdom. He's doing nothing more than what false teachers of any age have done. appealing to their comfort and convenience and self-indulgence, appealing to their sense and need for worship. Jeroboam also appealed to their pride. The Israelites had already bolted from Judah in a huff upon hearing the rash words of Rehoboam. They rebelled against the son of Solomon, saying, "What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel." Basically, they were saying, "Judah offers us nothing. Let's go home." And that's exactly what they did. And Jeroboam then offered them the holy places in their homeland. To them, Israel was just as good as Judah, if not better. And worship at Dan and Bethel was to be preferred over what they might do in Jerusalem. Let's never discount sectional pride that can run very strong sometimes, and sometimes it can lead us to strange and unwarranted conclusions. They had their sense of pride. Jeroboam also appealed to their sense of nostalgia by his selection of Dan and Bethel as holy places. In fact, I'll tell you, I think that this may have been one of the smartest things that this false teacher did. Because you see, aside from its convenience to the people of the north, these places had special significance to them. Dan would be associated with the worship of God through the graven image that Micah had set up during the days of the judges many years earlier in Judges chapter 18, verse 15 through 31. So, there were people who would worship and want to worship in Dan. But maybe the smartest was Bethel. Because you see, Bethel was associated with Joseph's vision of the ladder. Bethel was called, the name means house of God. And it was very, very smart of him, Jeroboam, to choose that city to place one of those golden calves. Because instead of the house of Jehovah, it would be the house of his golden calf. There was a lot of important history connected with both of these two places that stirred the sentimentality of the people as they remembered the spiritual significance these places held in their past. We can never discount precious memories and the effect that they have or have had either on them or on us. Because sometimes those precious memories can set us up for deception. And no doubt Jeroboam understood this. And surely this is at least a part of the reason he chose these two places for his pretentious places of worship. He didn't end there. Did you notice in our reading, the very first place that is mentioned, where he set up his house that he lived in? It was in Shechem. One of the very first places to which Abraham came when he came into the land. One of those very special places. I believe that it was special during the days of Samuel as well. Very special places. And then, very shortly in our text, we read about him building Penuel in the same place. This is where that Jacob saw, where Jacob wrestled the angel. Again, in a very special place. He was doing everything he can as he appealed to their nostalgia to be able to keep them from going back to Jerusalem and to the house of David. But then I want to suggest to you, in addition to this, that Jeroboam implied to Israel that everything was well in everything that they did. He established his places of worship. He made them feel good about that, his order of worship. He established his imagery, which was something that so many had always wanted. He established his priest. He established his feast. Jeroboam convinced the people that this was simply the old worship for those who no longer had a portion in Judah. You don't have to go back down there anymore. You can stay here. And he had no desire to support Judah's establishments, nor did they. In reality, it was religious revolution, but I doubt that many of the people ever really saw it as that. I doubt that the people ever saw that what Jeroboam did was nearly as much of a change as maybe he might have. And what Jeroboam said connected with something else. What Jeroboam said connected with their emotions, connected with what they felt, what they said they liked, and what they wanted to believe. And so they believed it. And then they acted accordingly. If you can connect with what people want, what makes people feel good, if you can connect with their emotions, then you have set them up to believe just about anything you want them to believe. And they were deceived. They were in error, all the while thinking that all is well and that they were serving God. But the text says that this thing became a sin in verse 30. Now, what you and I need to remember is this. All successful innovation, more or less, follows that same pattern. What successful innovation, what change is, what it's going to do is going to appeal to emotion. It's going to appeal to people's convenience. It's going to appeal to their pride and certainly have a sense of reasonableness and piety about it. It always does. When you start reading the rest of the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and you read the story of the kings of Israel, there was never a single good king in Israel. And every one of those kings, it is said, with the possible exception of two, and I really think that the only reason that it's not said of those two is because they reigned only such a short time. Those who reigned any significant time at all were said to have followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It just continued and continued and continued. And the further away from God it got, the more reasonable it became. Folks, when we go about teaching people the gospel today, that's exactly the same thing that happens. The further and the further and the further away from New Testament Christianity that people get, the easier and the easier and the easier that it becomes and the more reasonable it seems to them. And until they're willing to peel all of that ugly false doctrine and that ugly varnish away, the varnish of false doctrine, and come back and believe the truth, it's going to be really hard to reach people. Now, another interesting thing about this story is that not all of the northern kingdom were deceived. There were some who stubbornly resisted Jeroboam's innovations, preferring God's way to his. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, the text tells us, beginning in verse 14, "For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests of the Lord." Maybe I should have prefaced that by reminding you that when Joshua had apportioned the land, instead of giving the Levites a section of land, he gave to them 60 cities. I think I remember it's 60 cities that he gave to them. Six of them were called cities of refuge. And so he gave them these cities as their portion, and they were scattered throughout all of Israel. And so what happens is that the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeing the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam the son of Solomon. And so they left Dan. What I have before you is a picture of the altar, or where that altar was, that was set up in Dan. They left Dan and the other northern tribes, all of those who wanted to be faithful, and they went to Judah to strengthen there. But still, for all practical purposes, Jeroboam succeeded. He did so to his own ruin, and he did so to the ruin of the northern kingdom. What he did without the approval of God, and for that reason, God told Jeroboam's wife, I am bringing a calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. And so, the rest of that story, not a pleasant picture. But you know, there's still a lot of people today that say, hey, when you look at Jeroboam, you can't argue with success. But if the need ever arises, you better argue with success. You better. And you better do as faithful Israel did, and that is go all the way back to Jerusalem. Will you bow with me while we pray? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you today for the blessings that you have given us. Help us, Father, to understand the danger of false teachers and false teaching. Help us to understand how that they work and how that they appeal to us, so that we might always be able to turn to your word, and that we might be always ready to stand for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening this evening. There may be someone here tonight that wants to obey the gospel of Jesus. Everything is made in readiness for you to do that if you'll just simply let it be made known. If you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we'll be glad to help you. If you're here and as a child of God, you need to come back, we'll help you there as well. We stand and sing the invitation song, Won't You Come, while we do so.